Today's reading is from Luke. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard, and seen as it had been told them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
One of the more interesting books I've read in the last year, in the last couple months, was a book called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. It's one of those books for me that just kind of opened my eyes to things that I see and experience every day but wasn't really understanding. And basically what he does is kind of pulls back the layer of how habits and routines are formed and how those habits shape not just only individual lives but culture as a whole. He describes what he calls the habit loop, and it's based out of research that was done with mice, kind of looking at how mice learn patterns and habits as well. So researchers, they did this experiment where they put a mouse in a maze, but it was a super simple maze. It was just a T-shaped maze. And at one end of the T, they put a treat, chocolate or cheese, whatever mice like. And then on the other end of the T, you know, around the turn was the mouse, and there was a barrier in its way. And what they would do is there would be a sound, a little buzzer, a click, and then the barrier would drop, and they would just wanted to see what happens with this mouse. And it's interesting, even though the treat was just, you know, mere feet away, the first time they did this experiment, the mouse would just stand paralyzed, like it didn't move. It could smell the treat, but it didn't know where to go, and it would kind of meander its way down the hall, sniffing, pausing, looking around, and then would eventually turn, and then when it would see the treat, it would go to it, and it would eat and be happy. Well, then they'd do it again. And the second time, much the same pattern, the mouse would move slowly, sniffing, exploring its world, but after three or four times, the mouse started to learn the pattern. So eventually what would happen is that when the click happened and that barrier dropped, the mouse would just make a beeline. It knew exactly where to go, and they would do this over and over hundreds of times with the mouse. Now, what I forgot to tell you is before they started the research, they implanted tiny sensors in the base of the mouse's brain. They wanted to measure the brain activity. And what's interesting is that the brain activity was almost the opposite of what you were seeing with your visual eye. The first time, you know, when you're seeing that mouse kind of meandering its way through the maze, not moving with any purpose or instinct, actually what was happening was the brain of the activity of the rat was off the charts. It was taking in everything, exploring its world. It was alive. But by the time it had been happening hundreds of times, and though it looked like the mouse was moving with extreme purpose and creativity, that was using its brain to get to that cheese, actually what happened after hundreds of times is the brain activity looked like this. That at the moment of a click, boom, the brain was alive, but then it went into autopilot. It knew exactly where to go, what to do. The mouse wasn't even using huge parts of its brain in order to go find the cheese. And then when it got the reward, you see that spike in brain power again. Now, basically, researchers said this is what habits look like in our brain if we were to map them. If you think about any habit you have, you know, brushing your teeth or driving to work, there is a trigger that starts that habit. And when your brain hits that trigger, you know, it spikes. But then, after the prompt or the trigger, comes a routine. And the routine we do mindlessly. We don't even think about it. It just happens. There's the prompt, we go into our routine, and then at the end of the routine, usually there is some kind of reward, at which point, again, our brains get engaged. That's called the habit loop. Now, I'm going to stop there. That's the first 20 pages of the book. He goes on for the next 200 to describe all the ways that you can think about habits in your own life or in society and how this stuff all plays itself out. For our purposes today, what I want to show you is this, is that when Karen was reading scripture a second ago, and she started with, in that region there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Well, that's a trigger. And our brains go from being very engaged to suddenly, I know the rest of the story, because I've heard it hundreds and hundreds of times. We really mentally kind of gear down, and it just happens naturally. We stop paying attention. And I don't know where we get engaged again, where the reward is. Maybe it's the angels singing glory to God in highest. Maybe it's when we get to the end of the sermon and we sing the final hymn, or maybe it's when we go to lunch. But at some point, our brains will waken up again. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take something that's very familiar to all of us and make it unfamiliar again, so we can be like those mice the first time they go through the maze, that we're alert and awake and exploring for our brains to look like that rat the first time we went through the maze. So to do that, we're going to do some interesting stuff with the text. If you have a pew Bible handy, you might want to open it up. The story, I'll let you guys, and we're on page 58 in the New Testament, if you want to do that. Okay. So the story of the shepherds and the angels appearing to them is not the first time that the angels appear in the Gospel of Luke. It's actually the third time angels appear to somebody. The first time the angels appear is to an old man named Zechariah, a priest. And they appear to Zechariah in order to tell him that he's going to have a child who will one day be John the Baptist. The next time they appear, now this you can kind of guess, is to Mary. And they tell Mary that she's going to have a child, and that child will be the Savior of the world. And then the third time, like I said, was the shepherds. What's missing, if you're thinking to yourself, well, what about Joseph? Didn't the angels appear to Joseph? Yes, they did. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm only taking, for our purposes today, just the three times the angels appear in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Now, the reason you need to look at all three together is all three have a common pattern to them. They tell the same story, just with slight variations. So just to see this pattern, flip back a page, and we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke and Zechariah. Okay? So we're starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to kind of look through the pattern. It says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Have you heard this before? Okay. Once, while he was serving as a priest before God in his section on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of the incense. So the first thing that happens, clearly, is an angel appears. But then there's an instant reaction. And that reaction is a reaction of terror or confusion. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid." Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So after the do not be afraid, there is a birth announcement. And you shall name him John. Now the angel goes on from there to say many great, wonderful things about John, how he will go as a prophet before the Lord to make ready a people prepared to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers and so on and so forth. But we skip on down to verse 18. And after this good news that Zechariah gets, in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years." So there is a response of doubt. How can this be? To which the angel replies, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time, you'll become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." The angel gives a sign to say, I stand behind my word. In this case, the sign is that you will not be able to speak. So there's a pattern. You following it? Angel, terror, don't be afraid, birth announcement, name, then how can this be? And then a sign is given. The same thing happens when Mary, the angel appears to Mary. The angel appears to Mary, except in this case, Mary isn't overwhelmed with fear, but she's perplexed. She doesn't understand what kind of greeting this is from the angel, why he calls her full of grace. But again, confusion. The angel first says to her, first words out of his mouth is, "Do not be afraid, for I come to bring you good news of great joy. You shall bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus." So there's the same do not be afraid birth announcement name. Then she replies back, "Well, how could this be so? For I am unmarried." And he says, "This shall be a sign unto you. Your cousin, Elizabeth, who is great with age, is already 6 months pregnant. That's your sign that God can do what is impossible." You following me? Same pattern. So we get to the shepherds. The angel appears to the shepherds, and they are, once again, say it with me, terrified, overwhelmed with fear. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I come bringing you great news of good news of great joy shall be for all the people. For unto you this day is born a Savior." And what is the name? Interesting, he gives a name, Christ the Lord. Not necessarily a name, but a title, but it's the first time those two words are put together, Messiah, Christos, and Lord, Kyrios. And they will never again appear in the book of Luke together until we get to the Acts of the Apostle. And in the very first sermon that Peter gives to all the people, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Messiah and Lord." He puts them together again. Interesting. Then there's, wait a second. With the shepherds, there's no response of doubt, is there? There's never a point at which the shepherds ask, "How can this be?" I don't know why that is. It could be that the shepherds, you know, who are the most irreligious, the most uncouth of the whole lot, that they're the ones out of everyone who believe automatically in what the angel says. Or it could be that, the good news is so great, and the shepherds are so, full of fear and undisciplined and uncouth, that the angel just assumes that they are full of doubt, and he goes ahead and gives a sign. But then he says, "There shall be a sign unto you, and the sign is this, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." You may think, well, why are we doing all this? Why is it important for us to know this pattern? Here's the payoff. Here's the reward for following with me all this time. You see, I believe that God still speaks to us today. That God desires to deliver messages to us in the same way that God had a message to give to the shepherds and to Mary and to Zechariah. God still has messages to deliver to this earth. But if you listen to Luke, when that message comes, there are certain reactions that we can expect on our part. we might respond first with fear and confusion. I mean, not just because, you know, an angel comes, because sometimes that's not the way God's messages get delivered. But when God brings us a message, sometimes it does inspire fear and confusion that what he's asking us to do is something we don't want to do. Or what he's telling us, you know, if we follow through on that message, our life is not going to look like the image that we want things to look like. So we're going to respond with fear and confusion. Or a secondary reaction, particularly if we're living through a time of darkness where there is fear and confusion, then we're going to have doubt. How can this be? We're going to doubt God's goodness. We're going to doubt God's presence with us. Have you ever had those kinds of feelings, reactions before? And to those reactions, consistently in the book of Luke, God responds a certain way. First, to our fear and our confusion, God gives assurance. No, this is good news. What I am doing is for a purpose. It's for hope. It's to deliver you. It's good news. And after he assures us, God gives us a sign. He says, this shall be a sign unto you. And he provides a way of... It's interesting when you look at the signs. I said, you know, the stories are varied. When you look at the signs of the matter of Luke, they're not all supernatural. I mean, certainly Zechariah not being able to speak, that's supernatural. Mary, when you know, Elizabeth being able to have a child, even though she's great with age, that's certainly supernatural. But finding a baby lying in a manger, there's nothing supernatural about that. There's no star in Luke's gospel, by the way, telling the shepherds where to go. They just have to go hunt and find. They have to look for the sign. You go back in the Old Testament and you look at the signs that the prophets had. The signs were not always supernatural. Sometimes they were, but sometimes they were just ordinary things. A prophet sees a wall, you know, a stone wall by a fence that's knocked over, and he says, that's the sign. Or sometimes a prophet sees a basket of fruit that is spoiling. He says, that's the sign. Or one time Isaiah just sees a woman who's pregnant, and he says, that's the sign of God with us. The sign could be anything. But the thing is that God delivers messages. And when those messages inspire fear, confusion, or doubt, he gives us assurances, and he gives us a sign. So here's the thing I want to ask you. Where have you seen a sign from God lately? The signs are there. You have to be like the shepherds. You have to go out and look for them. So if you were to, just for a moment, look, sift through the last few months of your life, where would you find a sign? And question two is, what message do you think that sign is giving to you? The sign doesn't have to be supernatural. The sign doesn't have to speak to anyone except for you. But God is speaking to you. What is he trying to say? Now, in just a moment, I'm going to do something that I don't think we've done in worship here in my 5 years. I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor and answer those questions. I want you to share your response to those questions with whoever you might be sitting next to. It might be a complete stranger, in which case, good way to get to know each other. But it might be a member of your family, someone with whom you share life, and yet you don't consistently have opportunity to share faith and to talk about where you're seeing God speak. Now, I'm going to give you a little moment to think about it, to answer those two questions. And I've also asked Kim and Jamelyn to give us a model to answer these questions themselves and to share with us. So I'm going to invite Kim forward and share with us how she's seen a sign lately.
Thanks, Dave. Well, my sign didn't actually happen in the past few months, but my sign helps me every day in the work that I do as a pastor of care and as a marriage and family therapist. You know, ending an important relationship is really hard, especially when that relationship has been essential in your life. But I believe that when we're experiencing times of disappointment and doubt, and we learn something from that, That's a sign of God's presence with us. When my first marriage ended, I was devastated. I'd married my high school sweetheart, and when things were great, they were great. But around year 10, our inability to reconcile our differences and us being from two completely different places got the best of us, and I called it quits. Disappointed, extremely. Sad, yes. But up until then, I'd really kind of gotten everything that I'd worked hard for. So I was embarrassed because I'd worked hard and I hadn't gotten what I'd worked for. But this experience taught me several things. It taught me to ask for help. And when I asked for help, I learned that I had an amazingly supportive mother and great friends. My first therapist taught me that I wasn't responsible for loving another person into wholeness. I've also had good friendships that ended. And I've been tempted to just sort of write those friendships off as not truly friends. But what I've come to believe is that friendships are for a reason, a season, or a lifetime. Lifetime friendships are rare, and they're a rich blessing. But most of our friendships form around reasons, our work or our hobbies, or seasons. The fact maybe that we're raising small children. God usually speaks to me through people, through what they say and what they do in my life. People are the signs that God sends to me. All those people who supported me through my divorce were signs of God's presence with me. Now, I don't think I necessarily saw them as signs during the experience. I had no idea that my own tough experiences would help other people get through their tough experiences. But I think what was happening was God was preparing me to have the kind of compassion that I need to sit with people as they struggle through making hard decisions in their life. I certainly had no idea 20 years ago that I'd be a marriage and family therapist today. It's only in retrospect that I know those experiences were signs from God.
Throughout the Christmas season, you have heard a lot about the food pantry that St. Luke's is going to be a part of helping open. And although you've heard a lot about it during this Christmas season, we've actually been working on this project for almost 2 years, and there have been times when we have doubted that this is really what God was calling us to do. When we decided that we were going to move forward with opening up the pantry, we really wanted to find the perfect place to have the pantry in the 71st Michigan area. We wanted it to be near a bus station. We wanted it to be easily accessible, and we really wanted it to be rent-free. So those were some difficult things to be able to find. And we started talking to different people. We thought we found the perfect spot. It felt perfect, but we ran into a huge hiccup in that it needed a brand new HVAC system, and we decided that that was not a good fit for us. And then we had another opportunity to look at a place that also looked like the perfect fit. But once we looked at it a lot more closely, it was a huge old bowling alley that was probably going to need completely demoed, and it was going to be about $1 million to do. So that, of course, was out of the question. And then we went into what was a very silent time, and it began to feel like the project was dead in the water. And we started to have our doubts about whether or not this was really what God was calling us to do. And then, out of nowhere, a sign appeared to us, which was through a couple here at the church who were physicians connected with the Eskenazi Health Center, who told us about Pekar Health Center, who had been trying to open up a food pantry, and would we be interested in possibly meeting with them? So, of course, we were very interested. It was in the perfect location, and everything looked really great. We had our first meeting with them. We called it our first courting. It went really well. We were ready for a second date. And we got an email from the people at Pekar that seemed made us a little nervous. And it said, "We are really on board, but you're going to have to meet with someone from the foundation before we can move forward. And this is the guy that you're going to have to be able to convince that this would be a good partnership. And so I looked at the email and saw the name, and I thought, well, this has to be some kind of joke. This cannot be. And I looked at the name again, and the name was not John Smith. I mean, it was a really unique name. And I was reading this at home, and I said to Dave, is it possible that Mike Eikenberry, that I am supposed to convince that this would be a really good thing for Picard Health Center, is also the same Mike Eikenberry that's Margaret's Sunday school teacher? And Dave just said, yeah, that's the same guy. And I thought, okay, God, I got it. That's a pretty good sign. Now, Mike did, just so you know, I don't know if Mike's here today, Mike did a wonderful job of representing his organization, but it made it much easier to go into that meeting and be relaxed and feel like we were going to be able to move this thing forward. And so one thing after another, God has provided with great leadership when we really needed someone to step up. And the way that we have been able to do this, it has been so wonderful to see how God has laid one sign after another, and all we have had to do is not doubt but have faith that this was really where God is and continues to be calling us to be moving forward.
And I'll tell you mine very briefly. My first Sunday, the decision to come to St. Luke's was a difficult one for Jamelyn and I. We were very happy in the town where we were, Milroy, in the church. We had great neighbors, great friends. The decision to accept the move to St. Luke's was difficult. And our first Sunday here was a really hard Sunday. I just missed familiarity. The church seemed huge compared to what I was used to. I didn't know if we were in the right place. Kent Millard had Jamelyn and I both up here and you know, introduced us to the congregation. We sat down. I don't think we said a word in the whole thing. And afterwards, we went out into the narthex there outside the sanctuary, and people came up and said hello to us. One of the gentlemen that came up to us was a man named Larry Franks. He introduced himself. He said, was your dad Reed Williamson? I said, yes. Kent had not said that, by the way. He said, was your mom Sandy? I said, yes. He said, okay, then I'm the doctor that delivered you. Went home, checked the birth certificate, that was him. His signature was there. So it was a sign that this is where I was supposed to be. Now that's the biggest sign I've ever had, but it spoke. So here's what I want you to do. I'm gonna give you just 2-3 minutes. That's all the time we have, unfortunately. But take time, turn to a neighbor, share where you've sensed God giving you a sign lately. Take some time. I didn't see him. One more minute. Well, that wasn't a minute. You guys died down too fast. Well, since it died down, I hope you had a chance to share. I hope this will be a conversation that continues, because I really do believe God speaks to us in lots of different ways. The inspiration for my message actually came 5 years ago. When Jamal and I first came to Haiti, many of you will probably remember that there was an earthquake. When we first came to St. Luke's, there was an earthquake in Haiti that took place 10 days in, just 3 days after that experience I had with Larry Franks. And Jamelin was in Haiti at the time, along with a team of St. Luke's folks. I can see Gary and Kay Wall up there. They were with Jamelin as well when the earthquake happened. And they got home, thankfully, safe and sound. Everyone came back healthy. But it was a hard time. And we had to wait about 5 weeks for the airports to open before we could go in and check on our friends and see how they were doing. As soon as the airports opened, I bought a ticket along with four other members of St. Luke's, and we went there as quick as we could. And we packed, you know, all kinds of tents and tarps and hygiene kits. And it's hard to, you know, as much as we could take down, but it's hard even now, 5 years later, to really remember how desperate the situation was when we got there. I mean, these are some pictures we took while we were there. This is in the village where this is the church where Jamal and I had worshiped when we lived, and this is after the earthquake. This was the school where Jamal and I had taught, and this was before, and this was after, and then on the other side of the stairwell, completely crushed. Jamelin and the team had been working in the school just 45 minutes before it collapsed. There was a carpenter, a mason, who four masons actually, that stayed in the school to keep working after their team left. Three of the four passed away. The one who didn't was a man named Boss Ednor. Ednor, this was his home before the earthquake, and this was his home afterwards. I mean, everywhere you looked, there was destruction. And the sisters, Sister Simone and Sister Carmel, they took all the orphanage children. Thankfully, the orphanage didn't collapse, but it wasn't safe. The structure wasn't safe. And so they took all 50 kids and they put them in a tree nursery. And they built this makeshift shelter with barbed wire, you know, which was around the tree shelter. And they just attached, you know, tin and tarps and whatever they could find just to kind of create shelter for them to live under. And so when we got there, we came in bearing these tents, which were, you know, very needed, but not nearly enough. And that first night we were there was the worst night of sleep. There was a huge storm that came through. And you could still, two or three times during the night, you'd feel tremors underneath. And whenever the tremors happened, the aftershocks, there'd a cry go up from all these kids just sleeping, you know, right next to us. And the tents were made in a way to withstand storms, but the way they worked is whenever a gust of wind came along, they just collapsed. And so they, you know, which is great to protect the tent, but if you're sleeping in it, it's awful, because every once in a while the tent would just fall down on you and then it popped back up. And then at one night, one time there was a huge gust and it ripped off some of the tin and tarps that the sisters had attached. They just blew away, and all the kids underneath got wet and they had to shift spots. And in the midst of this awful night of sleep, a woman came to the center where we were staying, and she was in labor, and she was having a child that night. And it was an awful delivery. They called for the midwife. They did everything they could. They couldn't take care of her there. It was too complicated, so they threw her in a truck and drove as fast as they could to the nearest hospital, which is about 45 minutes away. Sometime the next afternoon, they came back and it was a successful delivery, but this mom was wiped. They gave her one of our tents and just put her up right there because they wanted to help keep an eye on her, take care of her. I remember going into that tent the next day and seeing this mom just worn out, wiped. The child was on her chest and not really sleeping, kind of doing the kind of thing that babies do, moving around, fussing, but the mom is half asleep and not even noticing. And I remember that image, that scene, and I thought to myself, what kind of world to bring a child into, you know? And a couple days later, it was time for us to go, and the priest, Father Joseph, wanted to give a mass to celebrate our coming. And for his scripture, I can't quite remember what he selected, but it was on the theme of signs. And he asked everyone, you know, what signs have you seen? And they talked about, people from the crowd just kind of said, well, I've seen this sign. I've seen, some of them talked about the harvest that was coming in, and some people talked about, you know, the tents and the tarps, that, you know, that we Americans were a sign, that the world hadn't forgotten them. But Father Joseph, when he closed it out, he went and he got that child and he set it in front of him and said, this is a sign that life continues, a sign of life, a sign of hope, that God is still with us. The same child that I looked at with despair, he lifted up as a sign of hope. And I thought of Christmas. Even though it was March, even though it was hot, even though it was desperate, I thought of the angels saying to those shepherds, this shall be a sign unto you. The signs are there. May God give us the eyes to see them and the courage and the faith to follow them.